as you probably hear in my voice, it's that time of year in the transition in temperature and weather. So, you know, maybe with a lower voice, I would offer more gravitas to what we're preaching this morning. But greetings from Hutchinson, Kansas, it was said. Grace Bible Church is our home church down in Hutchinson, Kansas. Haven't really personally met Pastor Flaming yet. We have a mutual friend from Salina, Kyle Sanderson, who's a pastor there at Faith Bible. And I had filled in for the pulpit for him previously. And Pastor Flaming had called him asking if he knew anyone that would be willing to fill the pulpit. So, hence, he contacted me, and here we are this morning. Little background of myself. My wife, Shelley, 22 years. Daughter, Mariah, who tomorrow turns 21. Do have a 17-year-old son who's down in Hutchinson today. He has to work, so he was going to our home church and going to go to work after that this morning, so he wasn't able to join us this morning. I am a seminoid in process. I am halfway done with my MDiv degree from Shepherd's Theological Seminary. So I know enough to be dangerous. Please be patient with me this morning. But it is an honor to be able to come and to open up the Word of God and to be among family, as it was being taught this morning. We are one in Christ. But I look forward to meeting you after the sermon this morning. I'm going to try to keep it within. I've been looking at your sermons online, and it's about 40 minutes, so I'll try to keep it within that, but as people know me, I'm not known for brevity. But don't let that scare you. But as we open up the Word, let's open up in prayer real quick. Gracious God and Father, again, we thank you for this morning. We just thank you that we're able to come together as a body and open up our hearts to praise you for who you are, to lift up our praises to Christ, to think about what you have done, what you have wrought. The opportunity to open up your Word freely without fear of persecution. I pray this morning as we open up your Word, Holy Spirit, please illuminate our minds, pierce our hearts, challenge us, convict us, comfort us by your Word. And above all, Father, I pray that you would be glorified and Christ would be lifted up. I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So, our text this morning, Book of Colossians, chapter 1. And what we'll go through this morning is verses 15 to 20. That will be our text this morning. So, as you're turning to Colossians, a little bit of background, a little bit of an introduction. This individual, back in the 1800s, late 1800s, by the name of William Dix. Not sure if you would recognize the name, but you'll recognize his piece of work. In 1865, he became deathly ill. And in that time of his illness and recovery, he comprehensively, as some have said, extensively studied the Bible in his recuperation. Out of that recuperation, out of that time of study, came a piece of work called The Manger Throne. Pretty much based on what he was reading in the birth narrative in the book of Matthew. So the poem of this manger throne goes something like this. Never fell melodies half so sweet as those which are filling the skies. As never a palace shone half so fair as the manger bed where our Savior lies. No night in the year is half so dear as this which has ended our sighs. Now a new power has come on earth, a match for the armies of hell. A child is born who shall conquer the foe and all the spirits of wickedness quell. For Mary's son, the mighty one, whom the prophets of God foretell. Faith sees no longer the stable floor. The pavement of sapphire is there. The clear light of heaven streams out to the world, and the angels of God are crowding the air. And heaven and earth, through the spotless birth, are at peace on this night so fair. We might not be familiar with that poem, for that piece of work, but we are familiar with what came after that, what was based on that poem. And it's become, what some have said, one of America's favorite Christmas carols. And in that Christmas carol, William Dix offers a series of questions. And in the chorus comes the answer. Now, the Christmas carol is, "What child is this who lay to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? Whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping?" That question is answered in the chorus. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. So, as we're approaching this time that we celebrate the Lord's birth, I wanted to take a moment this morning in this particular text to prepare our hearts, to look at what's coming, what we celebrate, and really be able to step into the season with a rightful mind, with a rightful heart, before this seasonal whirlwind will whip up, before we caught off guard and it's past. So in the text this morning, why Colossians? Why chapter 1? Why 15 to 20? Well, as what we'll see is, before William Dix wrote the carol, Paul is presenting a text that we're asking a question, where we're coming with a question, specifically in 13 and 14. And like Dix's chorus, we come with the adoration and praise. This is Christ the King. So as you're there in the book of Colossians, a little bit of background. Colossians was a small, young church. It's said that Paul never personally made it to Colossae. He didn't personally plant the church there in Colossae. It was his time in Ephesus. People came over from Colossae, heard him preach, came to belief and faith in Jesus Christ, then went back to Colossae. One such individual is Epaphras, that you read in chapter 1. Another individual from Colossae is Philemon, hence the letter that Paul wrote to Philemon in regards to Onesimus, the slave that he had met in Rome, now is coming back to Colossae. What was going on in Colossae, some would say, is there was a heresy, Gnosticism, beginnings of proto-Gnosticism, Jewish syncretism, that the Jewish believers or the Jews there were kind of mixing in the pagan religions and coming up with a hybrid that was opposing the teaching that Paul was giving as far as Christ. Not really, no. There's not really a lot of information on that. But what it is understood in the book, and as we're going to see in Colossians, what was being attacked was the supremacy, was the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That what they're teaching, as you read on in chapter 2, is that you needed something else. You needed a secret knowledge. You needed to do something in addition to knowing Christ to be saved. Paul basically takes them out at the knees in his Christology, in his letter. he is basically taking these false teachers out at the knees, saying, no, no, all you need is Christ. He is all sufficient. He is supreme. To borrow an expression that's been used before is, it's Jesus plus nothing in Colossians. So what we'll do is begin in verse 13 of chapter 1, and I'll read through chapter 20. Excuse me. So starting in verse 13, chapter 1, Paul writes to the Colossians, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So this morning, as we're coming to the text, I want to put into your mind what Jesus was asking the disciples back in Matthew 16. Remember when he asked the disciples, "Who do they say I am?" And the disciples were saying, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets." But then he poses the question, "But who do you say? Who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter gave the confession, "For you, the Christ, the Son of the living God." So this morning, I want to put that question into your mind as we're coming to this text. Who is this beloved Son? Who is this that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins? Who is Jesus, as Paul is writing to the Colossians and to us? One theologian put it this way, "Of all the Bible's teaching about Jesus Christ, none is more significant than the Colossians 1:15-19. This dramatic and powerful passage removes any needless doubt or confusion over Jesus' true identity. It is vital to a proper understanding of the Christian faith." Who is Jesus? So this morning, Paul is going to show you and myself from these verses, there are six affirmations that we're going to see in this text of who Jesus is in relationship to God, to creation, and to salvation. Purpose is so that we will see that Jesus is supreme over all creation and the only, only sufficient Savior to reconcile God and man. Six affirmations, all beginning with Jesus is. So the first affirmation, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Right from verse 15, the beginning of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. The one whom Paul is referring back to, verses 13 and 14. He, who is in the Greek, who is the image of the invisible God. We understand this word as meaning likeness, representation. I know I'm dating myself when I use the example of carbon copy. How many remember carbon paper and the use of carbon paper, that you have a master on top and you put the carbon paper underneath and what you're going to copy it to underneath and you write on it? Here, the use of that word could be that Jesus is the carbon copy of the invisible God. Now, for those that are in the technology age, just a little side note, where do you think we get the CC in email from? It's carbon copy in the email system now. And what we've come to understand, that CC is the exact copy of something. Jesus is the exact copy of God, of the invisible God. Now, what we have to remember is that this term icon that is used here, we have to be able to define it. It doesn't necessarily in of itself mean exact copy. It has to be defined. Caesar was on the coin back in the first century. It was the likeness of him, but it wasn't the exact likeness of him. So here, Paul does define to the extent of the icon, of the image of Christ. How exact was he? We see in verse 19, which we'll come to, he is the fullness dwelling in him. The fullness of deity, as well as what we'll talk about in as far as the context. Chapter 2, verse 9, Paul goes on to say, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells." He is exact. He is not a representation. He is the. He is the image. Now, with the problem with carbon paper, what happens over time? It wears out, and your copy becomes flawed, horrible, and you have to replace the paper. We have to remember here, Jesus isn't a horrible copy. He isn't worn out. The term icon here actually means that Christ is whatever God is. Omnipotent, omniscient, holy. All the attributes of the eternal God. The idea that Paul is conveying with icon is that the glorified Son sets forth to those who behold him the nature and grandeur of the eternal Father. Now, he is the image of the invisible God. Remember, God cannot be seen. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, Paul writes, "He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." This is the same God who tells Moses in Exodus 33, when Moses asks to see him, God replies, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and you will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." We have seen the face of God in Jesus Christ. He has shown the Father in himself. John chapter 14, remember, he's comforting the disciples. He's saying, "I'm going away, but I'm going away to prepare a place, but I'm coming back." And he comforts Thomas. And he says to Thomas, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus, remember, in the verses, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Verse 7, chapter 14. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. For now you do know him and have seen him." Philip replied, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Remembering that John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We have to remember as we're coming to the text in 14, we're remembering verse 1, or chapter 1. And in verse 18 of chapter 1, no one has ever seen God, but the only God, the begotten God, or in the King James, it's saying only begotten Son in verse 18, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And we see this throughout the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 13. Philippians 2, 6. Over and over again in the New Testament, we see that Jesus is the exact representation, the exact expression. Verse 13 of chapter 2 in Titus, Paul writes that they are awaiting the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Philippians 2, 6, we see that who, in the form of God, morphe, means the exactness. Everything that the Father is, the Son is. He was in the form, the nature, the essence of God. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So as we're looking at this verse 15, who is this Son? Who is this beloved Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins? Our reply is like that of the Nicene Creed back in the early 4th century when they're confronting the heresy of who Jesus Christ is and his identity. The only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Affirmation 1. Who is this beloved Son? He is the image of the invisible God. He is God. It's affirmation 1. Affirmation 2. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. This is in the second part of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now we have to be careful with this firstborn. The term firstborn has been misused. This term firstborn has been used by the Arians back when in the Nicene Creed, that's what they were battling was Arianism, saying that Jesus was not of the same substance. He was not God, very God, but kind of like God. A form other than, but not God himself. Jehovah's Witnesses today would say that Jesus isn't God. Using this term, firstborn, it means that he was made. There was a point that he wasn't, and now he is. That's not the term. Firstborn can also mean preeminent, authority, rule of the highest authority. Not just that, the firstborn of a family. You have to see the context. And we do have the context in the Testament, in the Old Testament specifically, that it was used in talking about King David. In Psalm 89, verse 27, about King David, it's written, "My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.'" Verse 27, "I also shall make him my firstborn." It's talking about King David. "The highest of the kings of earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed by him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven." Two questions. Was David firstborn in the family? Jesse, was he Jesse's firstborn? No, actually, he was the youngest. So that in of itself means something else, which we have in verse 27. He is the highest of the kings of the earth. So we have a precedent here. We have a context in which firstborn means preeminent. not biological succession. And the second is, was David the first king of Israel at this point? Saul was. So again, it means that King David was going to be set as preeminent above the kings of the earth. And that's what we're seeing here. Back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Firstborn of creation. That Jesus is preeminent, supreme, highest authority of creation. Now what we do see in verses 16 and 17, why? Why he was preeminent? Why he is supreme over creation? Why is it? Because by him all things were created, both the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is supreme above all of it because he created it. He is creator. He is supreme in above it that he is not a creation, but the creator. Logic test, as far as this, in the argument, is, now, if Jesus is creator, how could he have created himself? Couldn't. And also, using this term, only begotten, uniqueness, one of its kind. So if Jesus is one among many in a category that he's the only one, it doesn't make sense. So here what we're seeing is that Jesus is preeminent because he is creator of all things. He is not a creation. Paul is contrasting what the false teachers were teaching. There wasn't this dualistic view. Spirit is good, matter is evil. Some of these proto-Gnostics, some of these teachings believed that only the spiritual aspect was good. All matter was evil. So what Paul is basically saying is no, God is intimately involved in creation. And not only God, but Jesus Christ, who became man, who became physical, who is incarnate, is the creator. So it's blowing them all, basically again, taking their argument and dismantling it, saying no, there isn't this, this is a false dichotomy between spirit is good, matter is evil. What we see here is that the God of Genesis 1:1 is also the baby in the manger in Matthew. Now what we see in these verses in 16 and 17 are reasons why. There are four reasons that he is preeminent. First one is all things were created in Jesus. Or by Jesus. He goes through and saying, visible, invisible. Those of earth, those of heaven. There's that contrast. Visible, things here. Invisible, generally meant the spiritual aspects, angels, where we see the hierarchy, dominion, authorities, rulers. Jesus created them all. Today we would say that the invisible would be those of subatomic particles. Those things that are visible, the stars and the distant galaxies, to the very smallest of subatomic particles, Jesus created it all. Some say that Jesus was an angel, even today. But what we have here is that Jesus was no angel. He created them. Even going so far as if I can connect the dots here. If you remember Isaiah chapter 6, the vision that Isaiah saw of the Lord sitting on the throne and robe filling the train, filling the temple, the angels around singing and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, shaking the temple. Interesting thing is that in the New Testament, we get a commentary on Isaiah 6. And we see this commentary in John chapter 12, verse 36. John writes, "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded the eyes and hardened the heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, I would heal them." Verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who's the pronoun? Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus on the throne and the angels worshiping him in Isaiah chapter 6. He's not a created being. He is not an angel. He created them and they worship him. And remember, God doesn't share his glory with anyone. We also see that all things were created through Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. John, again, chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. What we also see here is against the deistic view that God created things, step back, and everything's just winding down, kind of like a top. But what we have here is Jesus' continuing relationship with creation. It's through Jesus that all things were created. That today, right now, you and myself owe this continued createdness to Jesus Christ. He's sustaining it. And what we see that, again, as we're going to be looking at in 16 and 17, that he holds it all together. But the third truth is that all things were created for him. He's the goal of all creation. Jesus is the goal of all that was created. And again, all things are being held together by Jesus. Now, I've always liked growing up, documentaries, kind of like Nova, when you watch and about the space and the universe and just the size of the universe. How the Earth's sun can hold like 1.3 million Earths in it. It's incredible. One thing that blew my mind was the star Betelgeuse. Its diameter is larger than our orbit around the sun. The star itself. It's incredible of how big it is, but how everything is in balance. That the slightest degree in change of our orbit or of the moon affects the tides. We will either freeze or burn. Everything is balanced perfectly. And what we see is that Jesus is the one doing it. Side note that it takes, I don't know if you've heard the, in regards to Philippians chapter 2, the canonic theory that Jesus put aside all of his divinity when he became human. That wouldn't be possible, because if he did, we wouldn't be here. Because he's the one sustaining the universe. So those are the four reasons. Is that everything was created by him, through him, for him, and he all holds all things together. So affirmation one, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is God, very God. Affirmation two, he is preeminent over all of creation because he is creator. Affirmation three, he is the head of the body, the church. When we see that word, head, as we're reading here in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. That head, that term, means authority, rule. In context, it never is void of that term, of that definition. That the head is the authority, the rule, the, the being of highest rank, the leader, the chief. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the inspiring, ruling, guiding, sustaining power. He is the mainspring of its activities, the center of its unity, the seat of its life. This isn't the idea of a CEO of a company, but rather looks to the church as the living organism, tied together with its living head. The head is the director of the body's actions. It is the controlling agent. The simple terms, the living head, living body. Now, what's interesting is that in this term, in verse 18, he is. The emphasis there is that there is no other. He doesn't share this with any other person, any other being. It indicates that Jesus himself alone and no one else is the head of this body. This is counter to what they were teaching, is that there were many emanations, there were many beings coming from God, and that they shared among these beings. What Paul is saying is there is one and one only, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, what he is saying is that he is head of the body. And we read this in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, this idea of the church as being the body. This isn't the first time this metaphor is being used. But what it's saying here is not that we're many members of one body with many gifts. The emphasis here in Colossians is that Jesus is the source of this body. That he is the authority over this church, whether members past, present, or future. Now, a little bit of background on authority, on this church, and we'll move on. You've heard the term ecclesia. Ecclesia means assembly. It's just a simple definition of assembly, but that assembly has to be defined. Again, context. I mean, in the actual, as you read through the Bible, Israel was an assembly. But it was an assembly unto God, to hear the word of God. Not saying that Israel is the church. It's just defining that Israel was an assembly. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, a riotous mob was called ecclesia. It was just a group, a gathering of people. For the youngers at this point, the Avengers can be an ecclesia. They're an assembly. That's their battle cry. Avengers assemble. You have to define the term. Here, the church, that term church is possession. We're the Lord's possession. So the definition of the church is the assembly. Hear what we're doing right now. Of those who are possessed of the Lord, those whom he bought. We are the assembly of those owned by the Lord, those that he spilled his blood, paid the price, his life for. We also have to remember that this is an end times also imagery. That what we have here this morning, right now, is a foretaste of what it's going to be like in the end time. When the body, when the church, when the assembly, all the saints are assembled before the Lord Jesus Christ. This, think about it every Sunday, this is a foretaste of what it's going to be like in the end. When we're all together. With him. Affirmation 1, invisible God. Jesus is the invisible God. Affirmation 2, he is creator. Affirmation 3, he is the head. 4, we'll go through these quickly. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, that term firstborn, prototokos, is the Greek. Again, just like in the previous verses, means preeminent. Highest authority. Number one. He is firstborn of all creation, and he is the firstborn of the new creation. Us. Now, he is the firstborn from the dead. Well, quick question, Bible trivia. Has anyone in the redemptive history of the Bible, from Genesis up to what we're talking about, ever been resurrected? Has anyone ever been, other than Jesus, resurrected? Jesus is the only one. Everyone else was resuscitated, brought back to life, but they tasted death again. Jesus is the only one who died once and will never taste it again. He is the firstborn from the dead. And because he resurrected, we have the promise we will be. Because he is, we will be. Because he has risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 20-22. Paul writes, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." He is of the highest rank. He is the one who was first resurrected, never to taste death again, so that we have the promise that we will see life again. We will be resurrected. But then also, because he is the head, he is the firstborn, we have confidence in what he's doing. We have confidence that he is building his church, right? Matthew 16, he is the one building his church. He is the one that bought the church, Acts, with his own blood. He is the one that equips the church, Ephesians 4. He is the one that protects his church, John 6, Matthew 16. And he will present his church before the Father, spotless, when without blemish, Ephesians 5. Affirmation 5. Jesus is the fullness. Remember what we're talking about. In verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. The fullness of deity is dwelling in him. And this text, this particular text, deals with his deity. He is the fullness of deity. But don't miss the context of what Paul is writing here. He is before all things. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things through himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. In addition to him being full deity. Because we're talking about nature. Jesus by nature is God, very God. So the question would be, so why was it pleasing to God to have the fullness of God dwelling in Jesus? He was already by nature fully God. What we also have to remember is that in Jesus, the fullness of redemption is seen. Full redemption. The saving power is in one and one alone. It was the Father's good pleasure for the fullness of redemption to be found in one man, Jesus Christ, in him alone. As one theologian again put it this way, it should relate to his saving work by which he becomes firstborn from the dead. That what he means is, in this context, all the saving fullness, all the saving power in grace is in Jesus Christ, in him alone. This pleroma, this fullness, is that there is no one and no one else that is the mediator between God and man. That it is in the man, Christ Jesus. Now, what we have to remember is that what Paul is saying here is that Acts 4, verse 12, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That Jesus is permanently, solely, by himself, mediator and redeemer. He shares that with no one. Last, land the plane. He is reconciler. Jesus Christ is reconciler. The standard meaning of this is to make peace, to restore relations. That's what we normally mean by reconcile. As we look at the redemptive history, time being divided up into sections, you have creation, the fall, you have what some are calling a new area, the promise of what we have of a coming Messiah in the Old Testament. We have redemption, and then we have restoration. What we're talking about here is restoration, that last part, reconciling all things. And we have to remember that this isn't hyperbole. As I've heard it explained before, here when he says all things are going to be reconciled, all means all. And that's what all means. It's not hyperbole. It's not elevated speech. That in Christ, all things are going to be reconciled. Both man and nature. We have to remember that right now, you and I, believers in Christ, are reconciled to God. In Christ, we are new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. But we also see in Romans 8, that nature is groaning to be reconciled, and it will at this time. Now, what we don't mean is universalism, that love wins, that everybody goes to heaven. Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture doesn't teach that. And what we have to remember is what's considered the rule of faith, that Scripture interprets Scripture. So what do we mean? That there will be those punished, but we're talking about reconciliation. We have to remember that we do have an example of that in this first century. It's the Pax Romana. It's the Roman peace. That you can have peace and reconciliation through ultimate force. And what we have there is the two things, is the two sides to this reconciliation. We have those who believe in Christ being reconciled because they are willingly come to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But then also in Philippians 2, we have those whose knees will be bent and who will profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is, you can't profess that any other way. That whether they acknowledge willfully or by power, all will be reconciled unto Christ. There will be peace. And that one peace through the rebels peace will be seen in the universe at the end, because those who rebel will be punished, will be put like a fire. There will be peace. It will come back to the way that it was. There will be, as one put it, this reconciliation is to be understood to mean that the universe has been reconciled, in that heaven and earth have been brought back into their divinely created and determined order. The universe again under its head, and cosmic peace has returned. He has made peace. And we have to remember, unlike those who believe that Jesus was only a phantom, we're seeing that it was reconciled through the blood of his cross. He came in the flesh. He was here. He died. And that he didn't die a warrior's death. That the creator of the universe, becoming a man, humbled himself to the point of death. Not just any death. Death on the cross. The death that was reserved for seditionists and criminals and traitors. It wasn't noble. And what we see in Philippians 2 is that God will highly exalt him above every name. And that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on earth and under the earth. and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the praise of the Father. Landing the plane. Conclusion. These six affirmations that we see Paul showing us here in Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the head of the body. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is fullness. He is reconciler. Just like that William Dix carol, the chorus, our chorus, should be the conclusion of this. This is Christ the King. Now to you, visitors this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you haven't bent the knee, called on Him as Lord and Savior, this text shows you who Jesus Christ is. And my prayer this morning is that you will come and see and proclaim this is Christ the King. And like Paul was showing us here in Colossians, that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all of creation and that He is the only sufficient Savior to be able to reconcile you with the Father. So with that, let's pray. Great God and Father, again, we thank You for this morning. That Father, through Jesus Christ, You are known. That He is fullness. Not only God, very God. But that He is the only one. He is the only mediator between God and man. There is no one else. And that He is the head of this body, the church. Father, I pray that we remember this as we go into our work tomorrow, into this week, that this will be in our hearts and our minds. And I pray for those that who do not know You this morning, Holy Spirit, I pray that they would come, they would confess, they would repent. Jesus, You are the King. We praise You and thank You. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.